That hymn starts off questioning how anybody could exist in the light of God, how they could approach God because of the brightness, the purity of it. But then it goes on to say there is a way to rise through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, God's advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf to God. And as we turn to Christ and we live through this life, we're prepared to be with him in eternity. So it's a hymn with great depth there. Let's now turn back to John chapter 3 on page 940. And the whole thrust of the passage is to ask us, or to tell us, you must be born anew. You must be born anew. And it's a very well-known passage. And it's one you've probably read many, many times. And it contains the best-known verse, perhaps, in the Bible. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel, in a nutshell, it's been described as being. So it's an important passage. But it's good to pick, not just to pick out that one verse, no matter how great it is, but to look across the whole passage. So that's what we'll seek to do this morning. We'll look at it in three sort of areas. First of all, the teacher, that's Nicodemus, arrives. Then we think about what Jesus says. And then thirdly, we'll think about the implications. So the teacher arrives, Nicodemus, what Jesus says, and then the implications of that. So first of all, in verse 1, we're told that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It's a short sentence, but it tells us quite a bit. First of all, the name Nicodemus, look it up, it has meaning something like the victory of the people. So it's like a lot of names in the Bible, and at that time, they had significance. Perhaps it speaks of the pride that the family had in the nation of Israel, pride in who they were, their heritage. It's a name that occurs widely in other languages. It's actually a Greek origin, but it occurs in Hebrew and Aramaic and quite a few other languages in different forms. So it was a name that was quite well known. It's a powerful name. So this man has a name, and John, who wrote the gospel, had come across this man, perhaps at the time when the meeting took place, or perhaps later on. He knew Nicodemus, so he names him, and it would have been a name known in the church. Otherwise, there's no particular need to name him. We're told he's a Pharisee. Pharisees were a very orthodox group, very staunch beliefs, very clear in their dependence on the Hebrew scriptures. It means a separated one, somebody who's taken themselves away from things that were unclean, things that weren't according to the law. They were very precise, meticulous in following the law or seeking to do so. They believe in the resurrection of the dead, as opposed to the Sadducees, another grouping. Of the Pharisees at that time, it was thought there were about 6,000 members of the group across the nation. They derived from a grouping called the Hasidic Jews, very spiritual in their outlook. About 150 years earlier, the Pharisees, or the group they came from, had been involved in the uprising against the Syrian occupation of Israel. So at the time of the Maccabees and the fighting that went on there, they had come out of that. They were zealots, you might say, determined people, strong beliefs. They wanted to uphold tradition and Jewish values. They wanted to encourage others to do so, not just to go about their beliefs in a haphazard way, but to follow clearly what the scriptures had laid down. So the Pharisees were a strong-willed people. Quite often in the Gospels, John and the other Gospel writers often describe them in less flattering ways. They can be very legalistic, very proud of their beliefs and the way they act, harsh towards others. And they show determination to oppose Jesus and what he was saying. They were out to get Jesus. They were determined to stop his ministry. But Nicodemus, through this passage, isn't described in those harsh ways. This is, as we said, somebody that John had perhaps come to know over time. Nicodemus is also described in verse 1 as a ruler of the Jews. He wasn't just somebody off the street. This was an important person. Other translations, other versions of the Bible have a member of the Jewish ruling council. So the NIV and the ESV say that. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, an important body, an important council. Different cities around Israel would have had what they called lesser Sanhedrin, made up of about 23 judges in each one. But when they talk about the council here, they're talking about the great Sanhedrin, the one that was in Jerusalem, made up of 71 judges. So Nicodemus is one of these important judges, a national figure, we might say, a bit like a member of parliament, but in a spiritual sense. He had great influence, great importance. When he would stand to speak, people would listen to hear what he said. If he walked down the street, people would turn and look at him and pay attention. He was somebody of standing. But what do we find out about him? This man, verse 2, comes to Jesus by night time. That's not the actions of somebody who has power and influence, who could snap his fingers, as it were, and be taken somewhere. He doesn't demand, as he might do, that Jesus come and see him at a place that Jesus wants, at a time that Jesus wants. He goes to Jesus at night time. It's an interesting point, isn't it? It suggests he doesn't want to be seen by others. Perhaps it's his position he's concerned about. He wants to sneak there under the cover of darkness. He wants to meet with Jesus, but he wants others not to be aware of it. Perhaps if they had seen him, it would have meant ridicule. Why is he doing that? Why is he going to him? It could have meant repercussions. There'd be questions in the council. Why did you go and see this man? It could have been a loss of face. He could have lost his position on the council. Yet he came to see Jesus. And that should be an encouragement to us, to remind ourselves that even this learned man, a man a bit like a professor, yet he's going to a humble carpenter to ask him about things that he studied for years himself. To be a Pharisee, to be on the council, would have been a learned man. He would have spent years going through the scriptures, following the law, learning about the law. We see ultra-Orthodox Jews, as they are termed, on the television sometimes, and you see them studying from the scriptures. They're in big rooms and they're pouring through these books, writings of the scriptures, writings about the scriptures. They have great learning, great understanding of language and of the writing. And yet this man Nicodemus goes to Jesus. It should remind us that all people can be touched by the Lord. All people, no matter if at first glance we think it's unlikely that they would ever show an interest in Christ and the things of God. And yet God can move in their hearts and bring them to that position. We should praise God that that's the case. That Nicodemus, this man, came to Jesus. And we can praise God that many people over the years, over the centuries, have likewise come from great learning or great positions and been humbled and come to Jesus. We can pray that people we meet and come across in these days would be in that position too. When Nicodemus arrives at Jesus, he speaks to him with humility. He doesn't come in and bluster and say, "I am Nicodemus," and rattle off his qualifications. He comes in and says to him, Rabbi, teacher. Here's Nicodemus, a great learned man, coming to a humble carpenter, and he calls him Rabbi. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless as God is with him." He acknowledges that Jesus is from God. He has power given by God. Nicodemus gets to the point. There's no chit-chat. He's clear that he's speaking to this man, and this man can teach him things This man is touched by God. This man has got things to say. So secondly, what does Jesus say? Jesus answers with a series of statements. They've got enormous depth, they've got enormous power. He doesn't, as he does elsewhere when talking with other people, use parables or stories. He speaks plainly about himself, but they are complex, deep ideas. In verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's no equivocation. There's no, "I suggest, perhaps, maybe." It's clear. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's a powerful statement. The word that's translated as "again" in some versions is given as "anew." And the meaning of that is from above. It's a heavenly thing. It's not a natural thing. It's not just like the physical sense of giving birth. It's something from above. It's a spiritual, a heavenly event. And Nicodemus is left floundering. How can a man be born again when he is old? He doesn't get it. All his learning, all his knowledge, but he can't understand. He's a bit lost. So Jesus reiterates the statement. He comes back and says again to him, like a good teacher would. He puts it in a different way. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." There has to be a change. This time it's water and the Spirit. He talks about water, an external expression, we might think, like baptism, where it's clear that you've made a change. And the Spirit, an internal change. The Spirit of God working in you, living within you, changing your heart. And also Jesus uses the phrase, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not just seeing or staring at from afar, but to actually enter, to be within God's power, God's kingdom, God's authority, God's place, to become a citizen. It's not something too easy to comprehend. So Jesus says, well, it's a bit like the wind. If we think about the wind, we know what it feels like on our skin, what it does around us. But we don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes to. And if you go into it more deeply, there's so much to learn and to understand. And yet, we know, a child knows what the wind is. So we can get a clear, a simple understanding on one level to be born again. But there's more depth to it. It's a spiritual thing. It's a special thing. When we read through, did you notice when in verse 3 and verse 5, I think elsewhere as well, Jesus says, "most assuredly." Some versions have "verily, verily," other things like that. The word that used there is actually the word "amen." We're used to having "amen" at the end of a prayer. It's an ancient Hebrew word that's used widely. At the beginning of a sentence, though, it has a meaning of "truly, this is real, this is important, this is certain, this is sure, listen to this." So Jesus is emphasizing, "most assuredly, I say to you." You can imagine him staring Nicodemus in the face and the impact of what he's saying to Nicodemus, the power of it. Nicodemus would have been transfixed, been listening. There might have been other disciples around listening as well. But it's a powerful statement. It emphasizes what's going to be said. Nicodemus, though, is still unsure. How can these things be? In verse 9, you can imagine his voice quavering as he said that. He really isn't clear. But he doesn't shut the statements down. He doesn't come back with a great flurry of academic arguments. He just says, how can these things be? He's open. He'd like to know more. Verse 10 and verse 12, Jesus challenges that understanding that Nicodemus has, all that learning. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly," again, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Jesus speaks as one who has been an eyewitness. He knows these things. He came from heaven, he tells us, to earth. He's fully God. That's perhaps why he uses the word we in verse 11, and our witness. Powerful testimony, an eyewitness, and yet Nicodemus isn't prepared to believe. In verse 2, Nicodemus said to Jesus, I know that you come from God. You couldn't do these signs otherwise. And yet here, in verse 11, Jesus is challenging him. Are you not accepting my witness from what I've said? Are you not clear about these things? They are true. You need to listen to them and to respond. Is Nicodemus unwilling to trust and to listen and to respond? Jesus then comes back with some powerful statements. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus has made clear statements that would be understood on earth, and yet he wants to tell Nicodemus and tell us even more powerful things, heavenly things. And he comes back with a series of statements that have great power and depth to them. Verse 13, Jesus tells us that he came down from heaven. He was with God eternally, in eternity past, in heaven, co-eternal with God, part of the Trinity. And yet he came down to live as a man on the earth, a perfect, wonderful man. But he came down. Nicodemus would have been shocked by that statement. He's claiming clearly here that Jesus is God. Verse 14, that Jesus would be lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness. This is the one that Moses raised up when the children of Israel, when they were wandering through the wilderness, they were attacked by snakes and many died. God, in his mercy, told Moses to raise up a brass serpent as a monument. If the people looked at it, put their trust in God, he would heal them from that. Here Jesus is saying, I will be like this. And of course he's foreshadowing his death on the cross, that he would be lifted up and all would look to him. Verse 15, that trust and belief in Jesus would give eternal life. People would not perish, but they will have life, not just life now, but for eternity, forever. A wonderful, powerful thing. Verse 16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only Jesus, the only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief and trust in Jesus would give that everlasting life. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. God's actions are one of love, one of seeking to heal, to bring life, not condemnation. What a beautiful description, verses. And if you've not hidden them in your heart and learnt them by heart, they're great ones to have, to be able to encourage yourself, to be able to speak to others at an appropriate time. Jesus then would bring life, bring so many things. What did Nicodemus think at this point? Was his heart warmed? Did he turn and put his trust in him? We're not told. There's no recorded response from Nicodemus here. His head must have been spinning, trying to tally what he already knew of the scriptures with what Jesus was saying. He would have known the scriptures inside out. Later on, Nicodemus is mentioned twice more in the Gospel of John. We'll look at those a little later. And they indicate that Nicodemus did come to faith in Jesus. Maybe it was that night when Jesus spoke to him powerfully. Maybe even then he was saved. So we thought about Nicodemus arriving and what Jesus said. What are the implications? What are the meanings? First of all, it's clear. Jesus makes it clear. We must put our trust in Jesus. He is the one who was sent by a loving God. He came from heaven. He's the only begotten Son. He holds out forgiveness and healing from all the wrongs and all the pain, all the damage that has been done by sin. We only have to examine our own hearts, know that there is darkness in there. We've done things that are wrong. We've hurt people. we fail to do the right things that we should have done, we can look to Jesus. We can ask for forgiveness. We read through that Psalm 51. You want words to express how you feel. It's a good place to start. We need to turn to him, and he will give us forgiveness. He will live in our hearts by his Spirit. He will help us to live through life and to follow him. Verses 18 to 20 in the passage also tell us there's a warning, there's a condemnation. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's positive. But he who does not believe is condemned. Condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus tells us clearly about who he is. If we won't accept that, then we stand condemned. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We know for ourselves, and examples we might see in the media, of people who have done wrong, and they will twist this way and that way to get out of blame or responsibility. They will seek to hide and cover up what they have done. We do that for ourselves so often. And we stand condemned within that. We scuttle away like little animals that you might lift a stone, and they seek to run away from the lights and hide. But if we are trusting in Jesus, then that has been forgiven. We don't have to do that. We can recognize, as verse 21 tells us, that our deeds are right because they've been done in God. If we seek to live for him, then we have that blessedness. And what about Nicodemus? We said that we hear from him elsewhere. The next time we hear of him is in John chapter 7 and verse 50. Jesus and the disciples have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Jesus has been teaching the people, and many have been astounded by his teaching. Such depth, such a grasp of knowledge. Some are even asking in verse 40, could he be the Messiah? And of course the authorities, the Pharisees, the chief priests and others are getting concerned, getting worried. They want to shut it down. They want him arrested. But the officers who go to arrest him are astounded. They say, no one has ever spoken like this. And then in verse 51 of chapter 7, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of the ones in the group of Pharisees, said to them, the other Pharisees, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He's trying to protect Jesus. He's trying to say, we cannot just arrest this man for no reason. We need to look to the law. We need to do the right thing. Jesus doesn't need his help, doesn't need his protection. But Nicodemus is there, he's putting himself forward. But then they answered Nicodemus and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Of course, the Messiah was the one who was coming from there. So Nicodemus puts his head above the parapet, as it were. But the crowd disperses, and Jesus continues his ministry. And the next time we read of Nicodemus is in John chapter 19. It's after the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus has been put to death on the cross. And in verse 38 of John chapter 19, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And they take the body away to bury it. Nicodemus has gone from being fearful like Joseph of Arimathea, and yet in time he has come to have the boldness to approach the Roman governor. News of that would have got back to the Sanhedrin, got back to other people. and yet he's bold to go and ask and to bring a costly abundance of spices to anoint the body. Here's an act of somebody who's trusting Christ even through this time, who out of love is wanting to look after the body. What a wonderful encouragement to us. This man who was fearful has come to faith and put his trust in him. It should be an encouragement for us that as we share the gospel, that it is powerful and point people to Jesus and know that he will work in our hearts. And for us, we should be willing to follow him, to praise him as our Saviour, to ask for his help day by day as we go through life, and to be reminded that we are under his control. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're at work here now, but looking forward to being with him in eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for these words. Help us to think deeply upon them. There is so much richness, so much depth, so much meaning in them. Help us to hide them in our hearts, but to reflect and meditate on them as well. Speak to us through your Spirit. Teach us more about what it means to follow the living God, to follow the great Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus. Bless us as we go forward in this day and in the days ahead, that we may serve him faithfully. Guide us and help us, we pray. We ask it in his name now. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 493, hymn 493. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Hymn 493.